Does anyone know who François La Rochelle Foucauld is or was? He's a French guy. You wouldn't know it. I had years of French in grade school and junior high and high school, but you wouldn't know it now. Anyhow, François, I'll call him François, was an interesting character. He was a prince, one of the lower princes in the court of the French court. And he got married at age 15 to a lovely wife who was very devoted to him, and they had 8 children together. But François was a different character. He became notorious for having affairs with all the women of the court, and even the queen. And by age 39, he'd had affairs with countless, countless other women other than his faithful wife. And but at age 39, he got caught up in a riot in a town one day, and he got knocked on the head. Got knocked on the head from the Lord, I believe, because it crippled him for a while. He never did fully recover. But as he regained his senses, he was dramatically, suddenly, a different man. He had converted to God, and his faith became real and precious to him. And it just totally transformed him, so that by the time he died, one of the men who knew him best said he was the kindest, sweetest man he'd ever known. He said, you get into a conversation with him, and you'd always leave lifted up, which is not entirely common in France in those days. He put together a book of maxims, observations on life, and particularly on the human condition and on human beings. And he was had a brilliant gift for unmasking human pretense. And among the many things that he said, one was this, which relates to what I'm going to be talking about this morning in our passage. He said, there are plenty of people who despise money, but few know how to give it away. Think about that. A lot of his sayings you have to think about, and there's a lot more there than just right on the surface. Plenty of people despise money, or so they say, but few know how to give it away. The Bible has a lot to say about material possessions, about proper and improper attitudes toward them, and wise and unwise uses of them. Paul's letters are no exception. In fact, at least part of the reason for Paul's letter to the church family in Philippi has to do with a particular instance of their use of possessions. In the concluding section in Philippians chapter 4 in verses 10 to 20, Paul thanks them for the most recent material gifts that they've sent to him by way of their representative Epaphroditus. Paul never hesitated to ask his churches to assist in giving material aid to those in need. And he defended the right of those who ministered the gospel to receive financial support for their labors. But when it came to himself, he took great pains to be self-supporting and to avoid any hint of soliciting funds. You may know him as a tent maker, someone who earned his own living and paid his own way in things so as not to be a burden to those that he was ministering to. Which makes Paul's thanks to the Philippians for their gift a very intriguing one. Whatever awkwardness he may have felt about receiving substantial support from the Philippian church unasked for, it's a tribute to their love and devotion to Paul that he accepted it, along with their previous support down through the years. And his gracious, if somewhat curious, thank you reveals much about how one whose passion is to know Christ in his fullness, approached things material. Now, picking up on the note of rejoicing in the Lord, which Paul had emphasized last Sunday in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, and elsewhere in the letter, Paul now closes his letter with rejoicing in the Lord in verse 10, as he expresses gratitude to the Philippians' generosity. This special thanks to his beloved Philippians at the end of his letter in verses 10 to 20 corresponds in a number of ways to his thanksgiving and his prayer to God for them in the opening of his letter. If you look, there are a lot of common words that are used and thoughts that are recur again at the end of the letter here. In his opening, Paul had gratefully referred to their partnership with him in the spread of the gospel from the first day until now. And in the commendation of Epaphroditus in the body of the letter, Paul had alluded to their most recent gift. But it's not until his closing here in chapter 4, verses 10 to 20, that Paul specifically discusses the gift itself. Coming at the end like this, thank you may seem like an afterthought. It was a common practice, however, to save the thank yous for the end, at which point the author would cease dictating to his secretary, Paul in his letters dictated to a secretary, and then finish the letter at that point when you get to the thanksgiving in his own handwriting. It was a way to authenticate the letter as really coming from him and to communicate the message of thanksgiving with a more personal touch. In 2 Thessalonians 3:17, Paul says that this was his own practice in all of his letters, and that's what he does here. But as is typical of Paul, there is much more to his personally written thank you than just thank you. In Philippians 4, verses 10 to 20, he expresses three grateful acknowledgments, and each one of those is followed by his modification of that acknowledgment in a most illuminating way. In his thank you to the Philippians for their gifts to him, Paul shows how we experience gospel community as we are content and generous with God's provisions and thereby worship him. His first grateful acknowledgement of the Philippians' gift in verse 10 through verse 13 provides a model of contentment with God's provision in all situations. We experience God's community as we exercise contentment with God's provisions in all situations. Now, Paul opens his thank you here to the Philippians by expressing his joy in the Lord over his provisions through his people, through the Philippians in this case. Verse 10, chapter 4. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now, Paul emphasizes that he rejoiced greatly. His joy over their gift ran deep. It was immense. But for Paul, this is not simply an occasion of gratitude. Their support has drawn his attention to Christ, as Christ-motivated giving tends to do. Look at what Paul says. His rejoicing is in the Lord. We've run across that phrase a number of times here in the book of Philippians. Ultimately, it is Christ who is the cause of his joy. He rejoices in the Lord. It's Christ's transforming work in them in the Philippians that has moved them to give as they have. Paul looks beyond the gift itself to what lies behind it, their heartfelt concern for him. And that's what makes their gifts so deep and meaningful. At first glance, verse 10 might sound like Paul is a bit put off that they took so long to remember him. Now at length you have revived your concern for me. No. He's given us a beautiful image here of giving. The word translated revived or renewed or flourished again pictures a tree or flowers blooming again or a plant sprouting afresh as in the spring long after a long, very long this year, long winter. The Philippians' intense thoughts have been toward Paul all along. And now their deep concern has blossomed again into seizing this opportunity to send them aid. It's a striking picture of, and one more example of heartfelt concern for another person, of that natural flowering of giving to tend to the needs of another person. And it's an example of the mindset that Paul encourages throughout his letter, concern for the well-being of others. The givers and the nature of their action not the gift itself, are what brings Paul joy in the Lord. In verses 11 to 13, he qualifies what he's just said in verse 10 so as not to be misunderstood. His joy over their gift doesn't come from his having been in need, though he doesn't deny the need was there. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, he says in verse 11. Rather, he's learned to be content in whatever the situation. Verses 11 and 12. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Then he adds, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Are you at that point in contentment in your life? I remember several years ago we read a book, The Rare Jewel of Contentment, in a Bible study, or in a study we had during the summer. Anita Blumenschein was part of that study at that time. Remember that, Anita? The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs, Puritan. And we had no sooner finished that the last study that time, and what happens was a day or two later, what happened, Anita? Her house burned down. Lost almost everything except the book. It survived the fire. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment put Anita to the test with that, and all of us, and it was something to watch her go through that. But God made good on things, didn't he, Anita? Yep. Whatever the situation he's in, Paul says in verse 11, he's learned to be content. Now, this is no word of weakness. The word translated content has nothing to do with helpless resignation. On the contrary, it reflects strength in the individual. It often meant self-sufficient, a virtue praised much by the philosophers in Paul's day. It is strong in the sense of independence from things and the ability to find the necessary resources in oneself to meet the situation at hand. Now, Paul has learned this kind of strength, but somewhat tweaked. In 1 Timothy 6, in verses 6 through 8, Paul says, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." In verse 12, Paul explains what he means by being content, and he expands on the circumstances in which he's learned that contentment. "I know how to be brought low," he says, "and I know how to abound." Now, some versions translate the first part of more narrowly as "I know how to be in need." The context does indicate that economic loss here is the main idea. But the word elsewhere means to be humbled. And in fact, it recalls Paul's use of the same word a couple of chapters earlier in Philippians 2:8 for Christ's own humbling of himself, setting aside his status. The financial humiliation, which Paul speaks of here, involves not only economic loss, but also the loss of status that goes with it. Anyone who has lost a job and been without work over a long period of time knows this well. You lose the prestige of the position you once had, and you gain the stigma of the unemployed, right? But know what Paul says here. He knows how to deal with this. How to be brought low. He's learned to reflect the mindset of Christ, but he also knows how to abound, to have plenty to overflowing. He can cope with this too, and this does need coping with when it comes. The point is not simply that Paul has experienced both ends of the spectrum here. It's that he has learned and knows how to handle all these things appropriately. It's not, I know what, but I know how to. Paul reinforces this with a repetitive emphasis. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He hasn't learned this through some esoteric initiation ritual or secret knowledge. He's learned it in the ups and downs of life, of everyday life. And he's telling the Philippians here and now, us, that the key to it, he's telling that to us, the key that we might learn as well. Paul doesn't pick and choose the circumstances in which to learn or to be content. And as he now explains in verse 13, the key is to be content in all situations through the Lord who provides the strength. Verse 13 says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. See, the secret of Paul's independence from things and is his dependence upon another. The secret of his ability to meet any situation at hand is a power outside himself. Self-sufficiency for Paul is really Christ's sufficiency. And ability is really Christ's ability, found in vital union with him. Unlike the cynic or the stoic philosophers of his day who idolized self-sufficiency, I can do all things, as the fundamental virtue, Paul exalts Christ's sufficiency through him who strengthens me as the foundation. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:12, him who gives me strength is Christ Jesus, our Lord. But when Paul says I can do all things in verse 13, what does he mean? Now, Mike already touched on this and did so very well. Does he envision himself as some kind of Superman who can leap tall buildings with a single bound if he just has enough faith? No. All things, that phrase, all things, has a context, verses 11 and 12. All things doesn't refer to just anything. It has a context. It picks up on the closely related words in the phrase, any and every circumstance, that's in verse 12. And it thus refers to all those circumstances of abundance and need in which Paul experiences. I can do all things means that Paul is able to be content with God's provisions. Underscore that. With God's provisions and all those circumstances. And thus, he's able to serve God in all those circumstances. For Paul, being able to do all things means being able to do all things that God has called me to do in obedience to him. As he did in prison. Remember in prison? That's where he's writing the letter from. And it's in prison that God has moved by his Spirit and the Praetorian Guard, who's guarding Paul, and through that, through the witness as he's chained, and has worked this way the gospel has through all the Praetorian Guard, and several have come to faith in Christ. God is working there. But that's because Paul has been content with God's provisions, whatever they may be, in whatever circumstances. Material assets, plenty or need, are not decisive in accomplishing God's will. Contentment in Christ is. The challenge for most of us is not to be content when we have nothing. When have we ever had nothing here in the United States? We are wealthy compared to the rest of the world. Even the least wealthy of us here is wealthier than almost everybody else in the world. But to be content when we have more than we need, but less than we want, now that's what we struggle with. To be content when we have more than we need, but less than we want. We experience God's community as we exercise contentment with God's provisions in all situations. Paul's second grateful acknowledgement of the Philippians' gift and modification of it is in verses 14 to 17. It's sharing God's provisions and partnership in the gospel. We experience gospel community as we share God's provisions and gospel partnership. For the Philippians, that meant continual sharing in gospel ministry from the start, verses 14 to 16. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. In verses 10 to 13, Paul had made clear that his gratitude to the Philippians doesn't depend on his personal need. Here, he's equally clear that they've done well in sending him the gift, though, and that they've done well persistently because their gifts have been many over a period of time. In verse 14, he again expresses his sincere gratitude. Yet it was kind or good of you to share my trouble. Now, this is more than a mere acknowledgement, more than simply coming close to saying thank you, as some take it. In that day, in that culture, telling someone, you did good. You done good, brother. That's the literal expression, actually. It fully expressed sincere thanks and gratitude. Paul is expressing positive and generous praise here, in which, once again, as in Philippians 1, he emphasizes their partnership with him in the afflictions of the gospel ministry. Their giving was an heartfelt act of fellowship. They were identifying with him. They were connecting with him. They were concerned about him. Their pain was his pain in that. In verses 15 to 16, Paul puts this gift in a larger perspective. He forcefully grabs their attention and begins to recount their remarkable history of gospel partnership together over the years. And you, Philippians, yourselves know, he doesn't want anyone to miss what he's about to say here. And you, Philippians, yourselves know, he goes back to when he first brought the gospel to them. And he reminds them that when he left their region to take the gospel elsewhere, he says, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. This was a unique church. Paul refers to this in 2 Corinthians 11:9, where he reminds the church in Corinth that the Christians from Macedonia, that is from Philippi, had financially supported him so that he could devote himself fully to planting their church. And when I was with you, he tells them, and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need, and that freed him up to spend all of his time in ministry for them. The Philippians had also contributed mightily to Paul's special relief offering for the church in Jerusalem, which had been hit by famine. His description in 2 Corinthians 8, and verses 3 and 4, powerfully captures just how devoted these Philippians were to supporting the gospel cause and the fellowship of the saints. Listen to this. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They begged to be able to give. Paul may have said, you guys are, they were not rich, most of them. They're in poverty. And Paul may have said, don't overdo it. But they begged him, he says, earnestly for the favor, for the joy, for the privilege of giving their money away in relief to the saints that were in Jerusalem. Now, Paul goes back even further in verse 16 when he tells us that even before he had left Macedonia, while he was planting the church in Thessalonica, just 100 miles down the road from Philippi, just after he had established the church in Philippi, they were already sending him support for the ministry. Right from the time he left, they sent money with him. They sent support with him, and evidently a couple of different times while he was three weeks or four weeks in Thessalonica. That's how eager they were. That's how joyful they were about the salvation that they had received through Christ. It just lit up their lives, and they couldn't help but give. From the very inception, the Philippians were generous. Gospel mission, supporting the church, not only themselves, but churches others, other places that were in need. And in a remarkable twist, and as receiving their latest gift for the advance of the gospel, Paul seeks for them the fruit of giving that increases your heavenly account. I love this part here. In verse 17, he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases your credit. In verses 15 to 16, they're marked by the language of commercial partnership, stressing a two-way relationship, and it continues into verse 17. The imagery was often used to portray a friendship, commercial interaction like this in a partnership. The terms fruit here, translated fruit by many of the translations, and credit or account here, when they're combined together, that typically is used for financial and commercial profits. Here it pictures the Philippians' gift that they had given to Paul as profit accruing abundantly to their bank account, not to Paul's bank account, as compounding interest or as dividends might be. It stresses that their gift to Paul's gospel ministry is actually beneficial to the Philippians themselves. I don't know if you've thought about that in terms of when you've given, that it is really perhaps more beneficial to you than it is to the recipient. Not in the way that the health and wealth preachers peddle, but with an eternal treasure. And that's the aim of Paul's life and work. It's not to receive a gift, he says, but to increase the Philippians' spiritual profit. Giving to God's work is a prudent investment. There is none better. The return is phenomenal. 2 Corinthians 9 and verses 6 through 8 says, the point is this, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Makes sense. We know that from gardening, from farming. You sow sparingly, you're bound to reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That doesn't always happen, but ideally it does. Each one must give as he has made up in his mind, Paul says, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency, that's the same word as contentment here in our passage, having all sufficiency, all contentment in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. You see, the payoff on that is a changed life in which there is an abounding in good work. A life like Francois that I told about, who at age 39 got sense knocked into him and died as one who brought an uplifting time, an uplifting spirit to everyone he met. In 2 Timothy 6, verses 8 to 9, Paul says regarding the wealthier ones that Timothy was ministering with, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. We experience gospel community as we exercise contentment with God's provisions in all situations. And we experience gospel community together as we share God's provisions in the gospel partnership. We've all kinds of ways in which we give here at Cornerstone, special projects, special things, and Deacon Fund, and to help those in need, and various other things. And as we do that, we experience gospel community as we share God's provision in gospel partnership for the sake of the gospel. Now, Paul's third grateful acknowledgement of the Philippians' gift and modification of it in verses 18 to 20 identifies sharing God's provision as worship. And this is where we hit the high point in the passage here. We experience gospel community as we share God's provision as worship. In the first part of verse 18, Paul continues the commercial imagery. He has received full payment, he says. In fact, more than enough. You know, stop giving, please. You know, he hasn't got enough room in his pockets to keep it all or something. I don't know. But then he makes a shift. This is a very significant shift. When he elevates their gift to the highest plane, it's not only a great investment, it's not only partnership, but he elevates it to a plane, a higher plane, and shows it for what it really is. Now imagine the Philippians. They're hearing Paul explaining what their gifts to him really are. You see, Paul describes the Philippians' gift to him as really rendered to God as a fragrant offering and acceptable to God. Verse 18, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And in Hebrews 13:16, the writer of Hebrews says, do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. God smile upon you. It's not that you earn salvation. It's not that you earn it. It's because you have received the inheritance. It's because you've received His forgiveness that we rejoice. And in that rejoicing, we give. We want to give because God is so bountifully given to us, not simply materially, but an eternal life and our inheritance to come, as well as the fellowship we have now with Him and with His people. In verse 19, God's supply for every need according to His glorious riches in Christ. God supplies that for us. And this was referred to earlier, verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Who will supply? Who guarantees this? God does. What does He supply for? every need. How does he do it? It's not out of his riches and glory. That could be a penny or two. That comes out of the riches. No, it's according to his riches and glory, which means it's exactly what we need, when we need it, how we need it, when we need it. It's according to his riches and glory. It has the wisdom, the power, and the love of God built into it. According to his riches and glory. The riches that he has in his glory in heaven right now. And the glory that will be displayed when Jesus returns. A glory which is for us, our inheritance. And it's in union, in relation to Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to think about something. How much are God's riches? Are there any end to it? Is he limited by money? Is he limited by possessions? Is he limited by power? Is he limited by wisdom? Is he limited by anything other than his own character? No. No. That's available to us. Think of this. God Almighty, the God of the universe, channels his almighty power in your direction to give you the best gifts that you need right now. Not necessarily what we want, because sometimes what we want will kill us. But it's the best things that we need right now. It's not shirk. He does not shirk on that one iota on what we actually need. He gives it to us in the full as we trust in him, as we call to him, as we are content in what he gives. It is precisely what we need. Not any less than that. It's according to his riches, not out of it. It's inexhaustible, and it is full measure, precisely what we need. That's the guarantee. And what is the outcome of that? Well, verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. God receives glory out of that. We receive glory in that as well, as we share in Christ's own glory. Now we're going to be dedicating, commissioning our team to Israel right now, as a matter of fact. And this, too, is an expression of gospel partnership, of a gospel community. And it is also an offering. We are sending 10 people to Israel to serve God in that capacity. We are sending them as living offerings. Some of you, perhaps many of you, have helped to contribute something to their going. Whatever Paul said about the gifts to the that he received from the Philippians here applies also to you. In whatever way that you have given, it may be in time, it may be financially, it may even be in prayer. Those gifts are a fragrant offering to God. And as we send this team forward, a bit of you goes with them. There's a temporary separation, but just as Epaphroditus went as a representative of the Philippian church, they will go as representatives of you, of Cornerstone Community Church, together. Your gift to Israel is ultimately to God. Ultimately to God. And isn't it neat that it's going to his chosen people in that way? So I'd like to ask the team to come forward now. I'd like to ask us all together here, together in the front, the team, and also the elders, the one elder we have here today, and Pastor Johnny. And also I'd like any of the deacons who are not going to Israel also to come up as well, any of the deacons there, okay? Because your cohorts are going over there, and they're going to be gone, and everything's going to be left for you to do when they're gone, okay? So you need to pray for safe return as well, okay? And we're going to commission them now, and I'm part of the team, so I'm going to be commissioned too. So I'm not going to do the praying. Now, Pastor Johnny, where are you? Is he here? Yes. I'm going to ask you, Pastor Johnny, to pray, and I'm going to ask Mike to pray as well. And then we will close in song after that. But if you would raise your hands toward us and symbolically put your hands on us as well. And try not to make the prayers too long because their arms are going to get tired. It'd be like Moses whose arms got tired. Okay. Pastor Johnny, get rolling here.
Precious Father, how grateful we are that we are your kids, your children, part of your family. You're a wonderful Father. You're a gracious Father. You are kind. You are compassionate. You are so generous.
And in your generosity, you have prompted the hearts of many people to contribute toward this wonderful, once-in-a-lifetime trip to the Holy Land, the place where Jesus himself walked and where we can learn so much as we also walk where Jesus walked. And we thank you that according to your word this morning, that those who have contributed are going to see incredible fruit to their giving. Your generosity prompted their hearts to be generous, and you will now be generous in the fruit that you provide. We pray, Father, as this team goes forth to Israel, that you would protect them, that you would guide them every step of the way, and that you would fill their minds and their hearts with joy unspeakable, and that the lessons that they learned from there might abide with them throughout the remainder of their lives for the glory of God. And we pray, Father, for our church family in the absence of one of our shepherds, that you would help us to remember to pray for them every day, to remember their needs according to what we have, the paper that we have on our bulletins today, to be faithful in praying for them, to give thanks for them, and to give you plenty of room to do all that you want to do in and through their lives. I pray this humbly in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Father, we do thank you for this time here in this holy moment, being on sacred ground. These people that are being sent, Father, your word talks about making disciples and being sent out. And they're being sent out this morning, Father. And we love these people here. They're part of our congregation. That you love them even more. You know each one of them by name personally. You know what each one is going to be doing and how they're going to be used by you in Israel. And that's an amazing thought. And they're going to bring glory to you, and we're going to receive the benefits of that. Thank you, Father, for these people in our congregation that are willing to go and serve you. So bless them, keep them safe, bring them back with lots of stories, and we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.